Congregation, before the Christmas break, I was preaching a series of sermons on the Sabbath day, and I want to continue with that this afternoon, and our scripture reading is taken from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. We're going to read the verses 1 to 6, and that is also our text. You remember last time we reflected on the last verses of chapter 2, where the Lord Jesus declared himself the Lord of the Sabbath. And so Mark continues on that theme into chapter 3. Actually, why don't we start at chapter 2, verse 23, and we'll just read that section again, reading to chapter 3, verse 6. So Mark 2, beginning at verse 23. Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" But he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." And then he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. So far, God's holy word. We sing in response to the sermon, Psalter 356. Beloved congregation, many people today, and perhaps you're one of them, love to take old things and restore them. Some people, for example, will buy an old house, or they'll buy a painting, or an old car, or a piece of antique furniture, and they will clean it up, scrub all of the paint off of it, and fix it up, do whatever needs to be done, trying to make it look like it was new again. Sometimes people do this as a hobby. Other times they get professionals to do it for them. And it's an enjoyable thing. It's a wonderful thing to see something that is old and neglected for many years be restored to its original pristine condition. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ also does something similar with the Sabbath day. As we saw last time, by the time the Lord Jesus began his public ministry, the Sabbath day had lost its original luster. It had been painted over, in a manner of speaking, with layer upon layer of legalistic rules and regulations invented by the Pharisees and the scribes. And these same men, the Pharisees and the scribes, they demanded that the people follow these rules and regulations to the letter, or else their souls would be in jeopardy. And so the law of God, and particularly the fourth commandment, became a burden for so many people. There were so many rules and regulations around each of the commandments of God, especially surrounding the fourth commandment, that people just felt that it was impossible. And the Sabbath day was no longer a delight for many, but rather a drudgery, a day to be feared and even dreaded. And then the Lord Jesus came on the scene, and one of the first things he does is he begins to, as I said, he begins to strip away
all of these layers of rules and regulations from the Sabbath day and to restore it to its original condition. Now, the last time we learned how he did this, we read the account also this afternoon of how the Lord Jesus and the disciples were walking through a wheat field on the Sabbath day. The disciples were hungry, and so as they walked along, they plucked some of the wheat in their hands, and they rubbed it in their hands, and they ate the kernels. And the Pharisees, remember, saw this, and they were very upset, and they accused the disciples of working on the Sabbath day, and implicitly they were criticizing the Lord Jesus as well for not stopping them. And then you remember how Jesus reminded them that David and his men, while they were fleeing from Saul, ate the showbread that was in the tabernacle, even though that bread was reserved only for the priests. And then he made this astounding but very true statement that the Sabbath is made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And by that comment, he meant to say that we are free to do whatever is necessary to sustain ourselves on this day so that we can enjoy this day as it was meant to be enjoyed. But now Jesus isn't done with this. Not only does he teach that works of necessity, like feeding ourselves, are permitted on the Sabbath day, he goes further and he says not only works of necessity are permitted, but also works of mercy and compassion. And to use his own words in our text, he commands us to do good on the Sabbath day. And that's our theme, doing good on the Sabbath day. We'll see that this is demonstrated by Christ, and secondly, it is despised by the Pharisees. Mark tells us that it was the Sabbath day. The Lord Jesus and his disciples were in Galilee, most likely in Capernaum. And because it was a Sabbath day, they did what they did every Sabbath day. They made their way to the synagogue in order to worship God. Now, when they arrived in the synagogue, Mark tells us that there was a man there who had a withered hand. And that probably means he had some form of paralysis. And how he became paralyzed, we don't know. Mark doesn't tell us, nor do any of the other gospel writers. It's possible he was born this way. It's possible this was the result of some kind of injury. We don't know. All we know is that his hand was withered. And according to Luke's gospel, who takes a particular interest in physical ailments, it was his right hand. Which means, probably, it was the hand that he used the most. And this, of course, was a very serious condition. If the man was right-handed, if he didn't have the use of his right hand, that was probably very difficult for him to make a living and to provide for his wife and children if he had any. It was even difficult to perform the most ordinary and mundane tasks. And so this man in this synagogue that day, he had a great need. And everybody could see it. And Jesus saw it. And the disciples saw it as they came into the synagogue. Well, also present on this occasion were a group of Pharisees. Luke says that some scribes were also present. And we read in our text that they watched Jesus closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. Now, it's obvious from that statement that this was a setup. The scribes and Pharisees had probably placed that man, probably in a very prominent position, in the synagogue, maybe in the front row, so that Jesus couldn't miss him. It was a setup. And we have to understand that prior to this, the opposition to Jesus had been growing steadily. And in the previous chapter, Mark chapter 2, we read four things in particular that Jesus did that aroused the opposition and the anger of the religious leaders of the Jews. The first place, we read in the first 12 verses of chapter 2, Jesus claimed to have the power to forgive sins. And he made that claim, you remember, after he healed the paralytic man who was lowered down from the roof of the house where Jesus was teaching. And then later on, in the same chapter, we read how he called Levi, a publican, to become one of his disciples, and later that day ate and drank with publicans and sinners. Third thing he did, we read about that in verses 18 to 22, was he defended his disciples for not fasting. And that was contrary to the tradition of the elders. And then fourthly, at the end of the chapter, we read, as I said already, how he permitted the disciples to rub the ears of grain in his hand and to eat them on the Sabbath day. So each of these occasions caused the scribes and Pharisees to be incensed toward Jesus. So opposition to him and to his ministry had been building already for some time. But now at long last, the scribes and Pharisees had had enough. And they were determined to find something to accuse Jesus of. And the best way to do that was to find some fault with him with regard to how he observed the Sabbath day. Because you see, the Sabbath day was held in very high regard, not just by the scribes and the Pharisees, but by all of the Jews. I said the last time that the fourth commandment, resting on the Sabbath day, became a mark of the Jewish people. No other community, no other ethnic group at that time rested on the Sabbath day. Only the Jews did this. It was a sign of the covenant that God had made with them. So if the scribes and Pharisees could find something to accuse him of regarding the Sabbath day, they felt that then they would have it in the bag, so to speak. And so this is what they did. They brought this man with his withered hand into the synagogue, placed him in a very prominent position. And they waited to see what Jesus would do. Would he heal this man? Now you have to understand that according to the scribes and Pharisees, a healing on the Sabbath day was considered work. You couldn't heal anybody on the Sabbath day. That was work. That was a transgression of the fourth commandment. You could only heal somebody if their life was in immediate danger. But here is a man whose life was not in immediate danger. He had a withered hand. He was in great need, no doubt, but his life was not in immediate danger. So it was the perfect test case. Would Jesus heal this man? And it's interesting, they assumed that he would. Otherwise, they never would have gone to the bother of getting this man and seating him in that prominent place in the synagogue. They knew Jesus would do this. They knew he couldn't resist because he was a man of great mercy and great compassion. Makes you wonder why they didn't believe on him and why they didn't come to him. What hardness of heart. And they also knew that he was able to heal him. And again, it's another demonstration of their hard heart. They knew he was able, they knew he was willing, and yet they did not believe on him. Well, what happened next? Well, Jesus and the disciples entered into the synagogue, and they saw him. There he was, sitting there with that withered hand. And Jesus knew what the scribes and Pharisees were up to. He could see through them. He knew what was in all men's hearts. And so what does he do? He commands this man to step forward. I imagine if he was in a building like ours, Jesus would have come right to the front here, would have stood right in front of the pulpit, and there was the man with the withered hand. He would have said, "You, sir, come forward." And the man came forward. You see, Jesus wanted everybody in the synagogue to see what was going to happen. And now the scribes and Pharisees are waiting with bated breath. And at this point, Jesus turns to them and he asks them a question. He says to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill?" You notice what Jesus is doing here. He's putting the scribes and Pharisees to the test. They claimed to be experts in the law of God. And now Jesus comes to them and he takes them at their word. And he calls on them to give their expert opinion. It's like he's saying to them, "Okay, you guys claim to be experts in the law. Tell me. Answer me this. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or not to do good? To do evil? To save life or to kill?" See what Jesus is doing? He's placing the scribes and Pharisees on the proverbial horns of a dilemma. He's making it impossible for them. They had to agree that it was lawful to do good on the Sabbath day rather than to do evil. They had to agree to that. They had to agree that it was lawful and necessary and good to save life on the Sabbath day, not to kill. And if that's true for any other day of the week, then it's true certainly for the Sabbath day. And so therefore they could have no objection if Jesus chose to heal this man. Now according to Matthew's Gospel, it's not recorded in Mark's Gospel, but according to Matthew's Gospel, as if to drive this point even further home, Jesus then proceeded to ask another question. It was a very good question. He said, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep?" And so Jesus here is pointing out the inconsistency in their line of reasoning. You see, he knew that they regarded healing on the Sabbath as a form of work and therefore a transgression of the fourth commandment. And yet at the same time, these same scribes and Pharisees would think nothing of rescuing an animal that had fallen into a pit on the Sabbath day. Now if that's true, if they would go to such extraordinary lengths to rescue an animal, a sheep, out of a pit, on the Sabbath day, how could they possibly object to Jesus healing this man? Because this man was made in the image of God. And not only that, but he was a covenant child. He was one with whom God had entered into covenant. He was one whom God had favored with the sign and seal of his covenant grace and mercy. How then could they object to him healing this man? Morally and ethically, there's no way that they could. And yet, the scribes and Pharisees refused to answer. They kept silent. And again, you see something of the hardness of these men's hearts. How hard our hearts can be, congregation. How hard our hearts are by nature. It takes a miracle of God's grace through the power of His Holy Spirit to break through the hardened heart of a sinner. No amount of preaching apart from the work of the Holy Spirit is going to do it. No amount of pleading, no number of tears, no number of warnings can break a hardened heart. Only God can do it. And these scribes and Pharisees are a case in point. They're a picture of what we all are like by nature. They kept silent. Now at this point, Mark says Jesus became angry. So it says in verse 35, Jesus looked around at them with anger. Now this is the first and only time in the Gospels that Jesus is said to be angry. I believe he was angry when he chased the money changers out of the temple and he made those whips of cords and he whipped them out and overturned their tables. I believe Jesus was angry when he did that. But the Bible doesn't say he was angry. This is the only time the Bible says that Jesus was angry. Mark says he was grieved by the hardness of their hearts. There's something about the hardness of the human heart that brings grief to the Lord. And when we examine our own hearts before God this morning, we have to ask ourselves, this afternoon, we have to ask ourselves that question: is my heart hard? Have I become insensitive to the things of God? Do I not care what my parents have to say to me? How they warn me? Teenagers. To avoid sin. To flee from temptation. Do we not care when the office bearers come alongside of us and say, you know, this or that in your life, it needs to change. When they come to your homes on home visits and they point out these things. How hard is your heart tonight? It grieves the Lord when His people have hardened hearts. In fact, it makes Him angry. And Jesus was angry on this occasion. He was angry with these Pharisees. Why? Because they knew that they were wrong. And that Jesus was right. But they were more interested in proving themselves right and finding fault with Jesus than they were in seeing this poor man healed. And really, in doing so, they transgressed the whole second table of the law, didn't they? I mean, these were scribes and Pharisees who claimed that they kept the law, but they really transgressed the entire second table of the law, because the second table of the law requires us to love our neighbor as ourselves, but they showed a very pathetic lack of love towards this man. And so Jesus rightly was angry. By the way, anger is not necessarily a sin. Anger can be sinful. If you're angry without a reason, or if your anger makes you say and do things that are sinful, then obviously that's a sin. That's a sinful anger. But anger in and of itself is not sinful. God is angry with the wicked every day. That's what the Bible says. Jesus Himself was angry, and yet we know that He had no sin. Paul says in one of his writings, "Be angry and do not sin." There's such a thing as a righteous anger. An anger that is provoked when we see that God's commandments are being trampled underfoot. We can be rightly angry at things like that. We can be rightly angry when God's name is being used in vain. We can be rightly angry at ourselves when we don't do the will of God and live for Him and for His glory. So yes, there's a righteous anger. And this is the kind of anger that Jesus is displaying in our text. It was a holy, righteous anger. Well, after Jesus looked around, He did something amazing. He said to this man, He looked at him and He said, "Stretch out your hand." Now, when you think about that, you think, what a strange thing to say. After all, this man's hand was withered. How could He possibly have stretched out a hand that was withered? And yet Jesus says, "Stretch out your hand." Why did He say this? Well, probably to test this man's faith. If the man did as the Lord commanded and stretched out his hand, or at least made an effort to stretch out his hand, then the Lord would know that he had faith, that he believed that Jesus could do something for him. So He commands him to stretch out his hand. You know, something similar happens in the call of the gospel. The call of the gospel comes to sinners who are dead in trespasses and sins. I stand behind this pulpit and I plead with sinners, come to Christ, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you do that? No, you can't. In and of yourselves, you cannot and you will not. Any minister is preaching to people who, not everybody, of course, but is preaching to sinners in that congregation who are dead, spiritually dead. And yet the call of the gospel comes, repent and believe. If you don't repent and believe, you'll perish in your sins. And you say, well, how can I repent? How can I believe if I'm spiritually dead? I don't know. All I know is that the call of the gospel comes to dead sinners. And that God is pleased to use that call and to make it effectual in the hearts and lives of His people so that they will come to faith in Christ. There's a paradox, there's a tension there for sure. But it's there in the Word of God, and it's here in our text. Stretch out your hand, you withered man. And that's the call of the gospel, isn't it? Every time the gospel is preached, the minister says, as it were, stretch out your hand. Stretch out your hand. Oh, I can't. You must. And that tension must drive us to the Lord with that prayer, O Lord, help me to do what you want me to do. Give me grace to respond to this call. So Jesus commands this man to stretch out his hand. And what do you think happened? Well, his hand was healed. We read in verse 5, and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. And so Jesus did what the scribes and Pharisees suspected he would do. He healed this man. Now, is this just another healing story? There's much more than that going on. Jesus is not just healing a man who was in a need. What he's doing here is he's restoring the original purpose of the fourth commandment. He's going back. He's stripping away all of the layers of the rules and regulations of the Pharisees and getting right down to the original meaning and purpose of this commandment. Specifically, he's teaching us three things here. First of all, he's teaching us that the Sabbath day is a day for doing works of necessity and mercy. Especially when those works of necessity and mercy are done to protect and enhance the well-being of our neighbor. That means, for example, that police officers and firefighters and doctors and nurses and pharmacists do not violate the fourth commandment when they're called to work on Sunday. The same is true for a plumber who has to stop a leak or unplug a sewer drain, or an electrician who gets called out to repair a faulty hydro line. It is no sin for them to work on the Sabbath day. Why not? Because they're doing a work of necessity and of mercy. Now, we need to be careful with this. A doctor, for example, should not schedule non-emergency surgery on the Lord's Day. A firefighter should avoid training sessions on the Lord's Day. Doctors and nurses should avoid signing up for shift work on Sunday, meaning that they can't attend church, all so that they can make a bit more money. There's no sin in helping someone who is in need. In fact, the law of God requires this, whether it is on Sunday or not. But the rule of thumb is that whatever must be done should be done, but no more. And the same is true when it comes to livestock. As Jesus himself said, if you're a farmer, you have to feed your livestock. It'd be cruel to allow your animals to go without food for an entire day or water. If you have cows, you need to milk them. If you're a vet, you've got to tend to a sick animal. These are all works of necessity and mercy, and they're all permitted by God on the Sabbath day. Secondly, Jesus taught us that the Sabbath is a day for doing spiritual good to our neighbor. And wasn't that true in the case of this man with a withered hand? Not only did he receive physical healing from the Lord, but the Lord had also done something spiritually for him. He had revealed himself to this man as the promised Messiah, as the one to whom he must look for salvation. And so we are called also to do spiritual good to our neighbor. And that means, in addition to gathering together in corporate worship on the Lord's Day, we should also find time on this day for acts of Christian service. This day has been set aside by God not only as a day of rest and worship, but also a day of Christian service. It's a day that we can minister to people in their need. It is a day that we can go and visit people in nursing homes, people who are shut in their homes because of old age or sickness and simply cannot get out, people who are in the hospital, sick in the hospital. It's a day for volunteering in a soup kitchen or a homeless shelter. It's a day for evangelism, for sharing the gospel with our friends and neighbors. The Sabbath day is not meant to be a day of inactivity. It is meant to be full of activity, but just a different kind of activity. During the week, we labor for our own needs. And on Sunday, we not only devote our time to worship God, and that has to be central, but we should also find time during the day to minister to others, even if it's in a small way. It's a day that should be full of wholesome spiritual activity. Thirdly, Jesus taught us that we may do those things that are necessary for the preservation and well-being of society as a whole. So not just for our own well-being, but also for the well-being of others and society as a whole. That means, for example, I was just trying to think of some examples here, if you work at a water treatment facility, there's no sin in working on the Lord's Day because we need water. If you work at a sewage treatment plant, there's no sin in working on the Lord's Day. That has to be done. There's many different types of jobs that need to be done. Hydro plants need to keep operating on the Lord's Day. This isn't a sin. This is work of necessity. In some cases, it's even work of mercy. It's necessary for the preservation and the well-being of our society. Now again, we need to be careful we don't go too far with that. It would be a sin if you worked in a clothing store on the Lord's Day, because that's simply not a work of necessity, nor is it a work of mercy. It would be a sin to work in a grocery store, to work as a waiter or a cook in a restaurant on the Lord's Day. These are unnecessary labors. Now, I know sometimes it can be very, very difficult to know exactly where to draw the line. And I know churches have struggled with this as well, including some of our own churches. What is permissible? What is not permissible on the Lord's Day? God expects us to take, as I said this morning, to take the principles of His Word. He doesn't spell everything out to the last detail, but He expects us to take the principles of His Word and apply them to our given situation. And the principle is that if it's a work of necessity, it's a work of mercy, it's permitted. If it isn't, then it is not. The point is, congregation, that whatever restrictions God has placed on the Sabbath day are not to be seen as onerous because they are meant for our good. He commands us not to work on this day so that we might have time to worship Him and to fellowship with each other and to minister to those who are in need. You can't get any more positive than that. He certainly at no time ever meant this commandment to prevent us from doing things that are necessary and that make it possible for us to enjoy this day fully. That's what the scribes and Pharisees did. They said you can't walk through a wheat field and pluck heads of wheat. You can't do it. Even if you're hungry, it doesn't matter, you starve for the rest of the day. That's your problem. You can't heal a man with a withered hand. He has a great need, he can't provide for his family. Too bad, that's his problem. You can't do it on the Lord's Day. That is onerous. That is a twisting of what this day was meant to be. It is supposed to be a day of joy and delight. But the Pharisees made it into a drudgery. And they hated him for it. And that leads me to my second point. After seeing this man healed, the Pharisees were incensed. And we read in verse 6, "And the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him." So mention is made here of the Herodians. Who are these people? Well, they're named after King Herod. These were people who were really, it was a political party. And they were in cahoots with the Roman government. They were Jews, and they were usually of the upper echelons of society, the rich, the powerful, the wealthy, and they wanted to cooperate with the Romans because they stood to profit from that. They had very high positions in society and in government, and the last thing they wanted was for the Romans to be nervous, and that might lead to them being displaced from their positions of honor and from their wealth. And so they saw Jesus, and they saw that he was becoming more and more popular with the people. And that worried them. And perhaps some of them were thinking, well, if this continues, and Jesus decides to stage a revolt against the Romans, we're in trouble. We're going to lose our positions of power and our wealth. And so they were natural allies with the scribes and Pharisees, even though the scribes and Pharisees couldn't stand the Herodians because they didn't care about the law of God. They didn't care about worshiping God. They only cared about themselves and their own social standing in society. And yet the scribes and Pharisees sought them out. And here are these two strange bedfellows, and they have one goal in common, and that is to destroy Jesus. And that word "destroy" is very strong here. They weren't just interested in arresting him. They wanted to destroy him. They wanted to do away with him. And you see what Mark is doing here? He's giving us a foreshadowing, a hint of how the ministry of Jesus would end. This is the very beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. This took place at the very beginning of his ministry. But already at the very beginning, his enemies were plotting to kill him. This is why we sang from Psalter 151, "O God, be merciful. Be merciful to me, for man with constant hate would fain my ruin see. My many enemies against me proudly fight to overwhelm my soul. They watch from morn to night." This is Jesus singing that. As we sang it, Jesus was singing it with us because he lived this. He knew what it was to be constantly under the microscope, always being watched by his enemies who were seeking to destroy him. And one day they would succeed. For if you go to the end of the Gospel of Mark and you find out what happened to Jesus, how he was arrested and brought before the authorities and unjustly condemned to death and nailed to the cross, where he died to make atonement for the sins of his people. But beloved, none of this was by accident. Our Lord wasn't the victim of an unfortunate set of circumstances over which he had no control. He knew exactly what he was doing. Also here in this synagogue, on the Sabbath day, he was in complete control. He deliberately engaged the Pharisees on this crucial point of doctrine, knowing full well that it could lead to his death. But he didn't care about himself. He cared only for his people. He cared only to do the will of his Father in heaven. Oh, what a wonderful Savior we have in him. Does this not make you love him? Does this not make you want to serve him and to worship him? Can you find anywhere anyone who is more worthy? Can anyone compare to him? So gentle, so meek, so loving. so full of compassion. He's not a cruel taskmaster. No, no. He is kind. He doesn't impose restrictions on us that we cannot bear. What did He say? He said, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." Who was He talking to? He was talking to the Jews who were laboring and heavy laden under all these rules and restrictions that were imposed upon them by the Pharisees and their teaching that you have to earn the favor of God. It became an oppressive religion. And Jesus stands before them. He says, "Come to Me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Sabbath. Rest. And He says further, "Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for My yoke is easy and My burden is light." The yoke of the Pharisees was heavy, was impossible to bear. But the yoke of the Lord Jesus is easy and His burden is light. So, beloved, if you've never come to the Savior, oh, come to Him today. Let His love draw you. The love that is manifested so powerfully in this passage, draw you to Himself. And let us, in turn, also show in our lives that we love Him. Let me ask you, when you think about the fourth commandment in particular, let me ask you this. In light of all that Jesus is and all that He has done for sinners, is it too much to ask that we refrain from doing our own will on this day and instead do His will? Is it too much to ask? I submit to you, beloved, that it is not. It's the least we could do. And so let us stop trying to seek to get out from under this commandment. Let us rejoice in it. Let us love it. Let us thank God for it. And let us keep it as He intended it to be kept. For our comfort, for our benefit, and to His glory. And so Christ stripped the fourth commandment of all of these legalistic rules and regulations. He restored it to its original luster and beauty. And because of what He did, the Sabbath day for us can be a delight. One commentator that I read compares the Sabbath day to a beautiful park. And out of a desire to preserve the beauty of this park, the scribes and Pharisees put up a great big fence all around this park, and they posted signs saying, "Keep out. No admittance." And all you could do was stand on the outside and look at those beautiful rolling hills and those flowers and those trees and those fountains and ponds. And you could just wish in your heart, "Oh, I just love to be there. I just love to walk through that park." But you're not allowed. And then Jesus comes and He sees that fence and He tears that fence down and He rips those signs in pieces and He says, "Come on in. This is the park that I have made for you to enjoy." What a Savior. Let us rejoice in Him. Amen.